Loving God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. We thank you for the inestimable gift that holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit in the writing of your word. Help us this morning to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest all that you have for us. And grant that by the illumination of your Holy Spirit, we might discern its truth and walk accordingly. For the glory and praise of your holy name, and for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. So the incident in this morning's reading that Pauline just read for us is included in all three synoptic gospels, and by that I mean Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And although it's a very brief passage, three verses, it is one of great significance, great theological significance. According to the Pharisees' work righteousness system, children were incapable of understanding and keeping the law of Moses. They were incapable of performing any good works that would earn them salvation. And hence, the idea that a child could enter the kingdom of God not only went against the prevailing view of the day, the scriptural and theological understanding of the day, but was also extremely absurd. And so, in identifying young children as a part of his kingdom, despite their inability to do anything to earn salvation, Jesus did more than just merely violate the conventional wisdom of the day. He also, I think, provides for us a powerful illustration of the biblical truth that salvation is by grace alone and not by works. In other words, there's nothing that we can or cannot do to earn salvation. It is all grace. This incident, this reading this morning, stands in sharp contrast to the passage that immediately follows it, which describes Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler, which we'll look at next Sunday. Now, the man in that story seemed to have an inside track to the kingdom of God, and he had everything going for him. He was extremely wealthy. He had a position of prominence in society. He was self-righteous and deeply significant, religious. Yet, as we will find when we look at that story, he remained outside of God's kingdom, while the children in this morning's reading were allowed in. Although very brief, our reading this morning, I think, raises two important questions that I want to look at. What does this passage teach us about Jesus? And what does this passage teach us about the kingdom of God? And so question number one, what does this passage teach us about Jesus? Well, verse 13 reads, "And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them." Now, these words take place immediately following Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage in verse 12. And really, they seem to be abrupt and out of place. Right? It isn't clear where this story takes place or how long after the previous incident. It isn't clear who it is that is actually coming to Jesus. My translation says they brought children to Jesus. Right? All that we know, all that Mark tells us, is that they're children who are presumably being brought by their parents. So for whatever reason, there seems to be a deliberate anonymity here that makes me wonder, what kind of children are they? Right? How old are they? Were they walking or were they being carried? I think what Mark is trying to say here is that these children, at least by society's estimation, were not important enough to note their names, ages, genders, or anything specific about them. Right? Children in the time of Jesus were not important. Children in the time of Jesus were considered to be property and actually of less value than livestock. And so much like when I was growing up, and even more so, children in the time of Jesus were to be seen and definitely not heard. Now there is a cultural context for what's going on here that we need to understand. Jewish parents commonly brought their children to the elders of the synagogues or to prominent rabbis so that they might pronounce a blessing on them. And the Greek word paideia is a very general word in the New Testament for children, suggesting at the very least that they were relatively small and relatively young. So these, in other words, weren't prepubescent. These weren't teenagers. These were little young children. Now, in Luke's version of this story, Luke uses a form of the word brephos, which refers specifically to either unborn babies, newborns, or infants. So really, though, no matter what the age of these children, many parents in the crowd that day, seeing Jesus' love and power and majesty and hearing his preaching and teaching about the kingdom and salvation and eternal life, were bringing their children to Jesus so that he could bless them. Now, the disciples, Mark tells us, still influenced by the works righteousness system in which they were raised, were not on board with the parents' enthusiastic desire to have Jesus bless their kids. They saw these children as little more than unnecessary interruptions to Jesus' ministry, and sharply rebuked the parents for disturbing him. Now, epitomeo, the Greek word here for rebuke, means to censure, to reprimand, or to punish. To censure, to reprimand, or punish. Mark uses this same word many times before. Right? He uses it to describe Jesus' rebuke of demons and Jesus' rebuke of the storm. He uses it to describe Peter's rebuke of Jesus when Jesus starts talking about his death and the Lord's subsequent rebuke of Peter. Now, I think it's also important to note that in the original Greek, the phrase, they were bringing children, is in the continuous or the ongoing tense, which suggests that the parents kept on bringing, or more accurately, were persistent in bringing their children to Jesus. And Mark tells us that the disciples were equally persistent in trying to prevent them from doing so. In their minds, babies and Jesus didn't go together. And children were definitely not the kind of folk that Jesus should be bothered with. Right? Regardless of the place children had or didn't have in Jewish society, the disciples believe that Jesus' work was far too important to have them interfering, interrupting, and bringing things down to a level that in some way would demean the grandeur and the importance of his ministry. But really, if you think about it, from what we already know about the disciples, what we've already looked at in previous chapters, I suspect that their rebuke had less to do with Jesus' importance and Jesus' ministry and more to do with their own importance and their own ministry. Right? These were the same guys who just in the last chapter were fighting over who was the greatest. Right? They were overly concerned with their own importance, with their portion and their place in the kingdom of God, and in the advancement of their cause, and these kids and their parents were getting in the way. Now, notice Jesus' response here. Right? Jesus would have none of this. And verse 14 reads, excuse me, but when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Jesus was indignant. Jesus, and again, I don't think in our culture we fully understand this or embrace this, but Jesus, in those words, turns the expectations of the society and of the disciples and of the crowd who were watching upside down. And a wonderful picture here emerges, showing us really who Jesus is, and a glimpse into the heart of Jesus. Right, think about it. Everything that Jesus did in his earthly life as the servant of the Lord reflected who he was and reflected the heart of God. Everything he did, every word he spoke, every action he engaged in, every emotion he expressed was indicative of his person. Right, you know those statues that you see of Jesus sort of pulling open a shirt and it's revealing the heart of Jesus, right? The Roman Catholics have sort of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, so the statues. That's kind of what his ministry was like, right? Jesus was constantly, at least spiritually, revealing his heart. And in revealing his heart, he was revealing something of the heart of God. And so I think there's two things that we need to note, two important things to note about Jesus in this passage. First of all, we need to note that he was indignant with his disciples. Now, ega nakteo, right, the Greek word here for indignant is a very strong word. It's not saying Jesus was mad, Jesus was, you know, a little peeved. He was indignant. It means to grieve, to be displeased, angered, incensed, or greatly afflicted. Right, this term indicates that Jesus was seriously agitated at the disciples for the way they treated the children and their parents. And notice Jesus doesn't rebuke the parents for bringing the children to him. He doesn't agree with the disciples' estimation of what's happening, but rather the 12. The disciples were the sole target of his rebuke because of their wrong assumptions and ultimately their misunderstanding of the kingdom of God. Now, this word for indignant is also used in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, when we're told Jesus is at the home of Simon the leper, and as they're eating at the table, a woman enters and pours oil on Jesus' head from an alabaster box. And Matthew tells us that the disciples are indignant at her actions, indignant at the waste of money. Now, in this case, in the case of the Matthew passage, in the case of the woman with the alabaster box, in the case of the disciples being indignant here, their being indignant is actually sinful. Their anger at the woman is sinful. But this is never true of Jesus. When Jesus is indignant, it is never a result of sin. When I'm indignant for something my wife does or my kids do, often at the root of it, it's sin. Jesus is incapable of sin. Jesus' reaction to the disciples' rebuke of the parents bringing their children to him is an example of righteous anger, an anger that is ultimately reflective of the holy character of God. Right? When God gets angry in the Bible, it's not the same as my anger. Because God's anger is a holy anger and a righteous anger, and mine is not. Right? This is an impatience or irritability on Jesus' part. Right? This isn't a sign of an unforgiving spirit or intolerance. Right? This isn't Jesus' ego or Jesus' pride getting in the way here. This isn't pure, unbridled emotion like it is when I get angry. Right? The disciples were most likely motivated by their own grandiose opinions of themselves. And they were hindering little children from coming to Jesus. And so Jesus is indignant with them. He is righteously angry. Now maybe this bothers you a bit, that Jesus expresses this kind of anger here. Maybe you think Jesus is just being a little bit over the top. Maybe you would have preferred if Jesus had said to the disciples, you know what, guys? You know, it's okay. I'll deal with this in kind of a gentle, hushed tone, right? Not trying to create conflict, but kind of smoothing everything over. That's often what we do in situations like this. But we need to understand that Jesus is indignant here for a very good reason. The disciples' attitude, and sometimes, if we're honest, our attitude, can keep people from coming to Jesus. Right? My attitude, my emotions, my thoughts, my sense of self-importance, my pride, my stuff can actually keep people from coming to Jesus, and so can yours. And that's exactly what's going on in this passage this morning. The disciples' attitude is keeping those kids from Jesus, and Jesus definitely does not like that. And so if you think about it, it should disturb us greatly. Right? It should disturb us greatly when our attitude, when something in our heart causes the heart of Jesus to be indignant because we're hindering others from coming to him. So we need to note that. Jesus was indignant. This was not a small issue that was going on here. This was a huge deal. The second thing to note about Jesus is that he has time for children. Right? He actually has time for a group of people that society believed were worth nothing. Now, I think it's difficult not to get overly sentimental here. And we've seen paintings and displays of Jesus so sitting down, maybe on the ground, or maybe on a stool with two or three children in his arms or on his knees, and he's blessing them. I mean, it's a beautiful little picture, isn't it? But I can picture Jesus speaking to them and one of them reaching up and grabbing his nose, or one of them asking a totally unrelated question, right, as children often do. It's hard not to be sentimental here. Jesus taking these children into his arms and drawing them to himself. Right? The tenderness of it, the fatherliness of it, the compassion of it. These are little children, nobodies by the world's standard, and Jesus has time for them. Right? He stops everything, his preaching, his teaching, all the important work that he had to do, at least in the opinion of the disciples. And he says, at least in his actions, this is my work as well. And this work is just as important. Now, as we've seen so far in our study of the Gospel of Mark, most of Jesus' ministry, if not much of it, wasn't to children at all, but to adults. Most of the time, Jesus is talking to the adult leaders of Israel, to the adults in the crowd, to his adult disciples. And there are things that he says to them that probably wouldn't be appropriate for little children to hear. However, in this action of drawing children to himself, Jesus is saying that there is a place in the kingdom of God, there is a place in the worship of God's people, and there is a place in the life and activities that surround the kingdom for children. Right? Children are something that Jesus says, I love. And so he has time for them, right? Because whatever we confess to love, we make time for, right? We have time for. So what I love about these brief three verses is they give us a glimpse into the heart of Jesus for children. And if this is what Jesus' heart is like, well, we know this is also what God's heart is like. Right, one of the questions children ask, and one of the questions that adults ask, is what is God like? Well, Mark, I think, answers this question so clearly here. Right, think about it. God, the infinite, eternal creator of the universe, right, the one and only God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, this God of whom Jesus Christ is the fullest revelation loves children, has time for children, and invites little children to come to him so that he can embrace them and love them and bless them. We nod our heads at this because we're familiar with this passage, but this was a revolutionary concept. Right, this was countercultural, and totally incomprehensible for the people of Jesus' day. And you know, the good news here is, if God has time for little children, He has time for each one of us as well. Because in God's eyes, we're all little children. We're all called to be children. We're all called to come to Him, to crawl up on His lap and know His great love for us and receive the blessing that He has for us. Because He's our Heavenly Father, and He loves us with a perfect, holy, fatherly love. A love like no earthly father or mother could ever offer. In God's arms, we are always safe. We are always loved. We are always of value. We are always forgiven. We are always home. So that's what this reading tells us about Jesus. Now, question two. What does this passage teach us about the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus' response to the disciples was emphatic. He says, "Permit the children to come to me." That's a command, permit. Some translations say let. "Permit the children to come to me," he commanded. "Do not hinder them." Now, the present tense of that verb translated as hinder indicates that the disciples were to continue to allow parents and their children to have access to Him. Right? It was essential, as I said, that children be allowed to come to Jesus because, as He told the disciples, the kingdom of God, which is code for the sphere, the realm, the place of salvation, the kingdom of God, the sphere of salvation, belongs to such as these. And notice Jesus' statement here is unqualified, right? There are no caveats. There are no conditions. There are no prerequisites. There are no restrictions attached to it. Right? He didn't apply it only to children of faithful Jews or to circumcised children or to those who were present on that particular occasion. He didn't just apply it to boys and not girls or girls and not boys. There are no restrictions. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Now, you're going to have to listen carefully to this next sentence or two because there's a lot of Greek going on here, but it's important Greek. In Luke's version of this story, Luke uses the Greek word tuiton. A tuiton in this version of the story is translated as "such as these," right? So this is an intentional phrase, "such as these," as opposed to using the Greek word tuitoi, which means "just these." Right? You see the difference? "Such as these" versus "these." It indicates that Jesus was referring to all those children who are unable to believe savingly because they have not yet reached the point of personal accountability. And not just these children in the story in Mark chapter 10. Do you get that? Right? Jesus is referring to all children, not just this group of children. And He's referring to all children who have not reached the age of accountability where they can basically choose salvation for themselves. I'm going to come back to that in a second. So I think Jesus uses this image of children here to say four very important things about the kingdom of God. Four things that are appropriate for us as adults and not just children. So the first thing that Jesus is saying about the kingdom of God here is it is inclusive. It is inclusive, right? Despite the common understanding of the day, Jesus is telling us that salvation is possible for children. A no-brainer for us, but 2,000 plus years ago, it was revolutionary, as I said. The kingdom of God is inclusive. Children can be saved and redeemed. Children can be forgiven. Children can come to God and be made a new creation. God, the Holy Spirit, can come and take away the stony heart of a child and give that heart a heart of flesh and a heart of grace. The kingdom is inclusive. The second thing Jesus is saying about the kingdom here is it is by grace. It is by grace. Now, Jesus is saying that specifically infants. So there's something specific here about Braphos, infants, people like Abraham back there. Infants, before they reach the age when they understand good and evil, are under God's special and gracious care. Right? All infants, before they can understand good and evil, their brains aren't developed enough. They're under God's special and gracious care, so that if they die before that time, when they're able to understand good and evil, their souls will go to heaven. Special grace and care. However, once they're past that point, right, once the child does know between right and wrong, God will hold them responsible if they do not repent and believe the gospel, just like everyone else. Did you get that? So the comforting truth that young children who die will go to heaven doesn't mean that young children are not sinners. Doesn't mean that sweet little Abraham is not a sinner. I'm sure his parents know very well that he is. Right? Scripture is very clear, and we need to understand this. There's no such thing as the innocence of a child. Right? Scripture is very clear that since the fall, every single human being is born a sinner. Every single human being inherits Adam's sinful nature, which Adam has passed on to all of his descendants, i.e., every single human being. And this corrupt nature, this fallen nature, is present from the moment of conception. As David writes in Psalm 51:5, "Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner, when my mother conceived me." And that all infants, without exception, grow up to be sinful adults provides further proof that they're all sinners. Right? In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46, Solomon notes that there is no one who does not sin. There is no one who does not sin. And in Ecclesiastes 7:20, Solomon adds, "Indeed, there is not a righteous person on earth who continually does good and who never sins." And then, of course, Paul affirms the universality of sin when he writes in Romans 3, chapter 10 to 12, "There is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who has understanding. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who shows kindness. There is not even one." Listen to this very carefully. Sinfulness is not a condition that people enter into when they sin. But rather, sinfulness is something that we are born into, which causes us to sin. Can I say that again? Sinfulness is not a condition that we enter into when we sin, but rather a condition that we're born into, which causes us to sin. In other words, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Now, having said all that, the Bible teaches that even though they're sinners, since children are not old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, they are not held responsible for breaking God's law and are innocent before Him. Therefore, they are only in God's kingdom by an act of His grace. Until they reach that age of majority when they can choose for themselves. Now, there's a theological implication here that you need to understand. Jesus isn't saying then that these little children have eternal life they're good to go, and then they lose it once they reach the age of accountability. That's not what he's saying, because eternal life, by definition, is eternal. Right? You can't have it and then lose it. It's eternal. Instead, what he's saying here is that God holds them in a temporary condition of grace. A temporary condition of grace until they reach that age where they become accountable before him, where they can accept or reject Jesus' finished work on the cross for themselves. This temporary conditional grace would become eternal for those unborn, those infants, those children who die before becoming accountable. Right, so that old teaching in the church that a child had to be baptized or else they wouldn't go to heaven when they die, that is not a biblical teaching. I don't believe the Roman Catholic Church even upholds that teaching anymore. It's an important point to understand, especially parents need to understand that. So point two, the kingdom is by grace. Point number three, Jesus is using children here to show that the kingdom is about calling. About calling. And what I mean by that is Jesus' willingness to receive these children and his words here are also a call to believing parents about the need to bring their children to him. Right? As we read in our baptismal liturgy, will you be responsible for seeing that the child you present is nurtured in the faith and the life of the Christian community? Right, whether we believe and practice infant baptism or not, it is clearly God's will that believing parents should bring their children to Jesus. That they ensure that their child is raised in a community of faith where the whole gospel is proclaimed. A community that regularly prays for them. Where the faith is taught and modeled. Where the Bible is honored, where they can be nurtured in God's word, where they can be assisted in discerning their gifts and talents and abilities, where they can be encouraged and built up so that they can grow into the full stature of Christ and someday make their own commitment to him when they're ready. Again, we see this in our baptismal liturgy when the priests ask the congregation, will you who witness these vows do all in your power to support and uphold this person in their life in Christ? It takes a village to raise a child. It takes a Christian community to raise a child in the faith. I believe that the greatest blessing parents can confer on their children is to lovingly evangelize them. Right? Evangelize them into the kingdom of God. Right, this is their highest priority as stewards of their children's lives once they're old enough to understand and to believe and to embrace the gospel. Right, their children's salvation is, of course, the sovereign work of God. However, parents, not Sunday school teachers, are the primary agents by which this divine work is accomplished. And as a parent, what a profound privilege that is. To lead your children to the kingdom of God. Right? It's a calling. And number four, Jesus, I think, is using children here as a model. As a model. What I mean by that is this passage is about so much more than just little children. I believe it is also an analogy that demonstrates that salvation and membership in God's kingdom, as I've said, is entirely by grace. Right, and this is and was and continues to be a death blow to any form of legalism or religiosity. Since children obviously can't do anything to merit salvation. Right, Jesus' declaration in verse 15, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it, was a severe rebuke of the legalistic works righteousness system of the Pharisees and their followers, and by extension to anyone who will trust in their own good works to save them or to get them into heaven. But the question that is raised for me here is Jesus really saying you've got to humble yourself like a child to get into heaven? I mean, I don't know about you, but I've never met a humble child before. Our children aren't humble. They're loud and they're prideful and they're all about themselves, right? They assert their rights. They aren't shy. Right? You heard Abraham back there. Right? Children ask and often demand for what they want. And sometimes they cry until they get it. Right? You don't have to teach a child the word my or mine. They instinctively know it and they're ready to use it because they are born self-centered. Right? A baby, feed me, change me, cuddle me, grind me. It's all about them. There's no humility there at all. And saying that we have to be humble like a child in order to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus isn't saying that there's something that we have to do, right? If I can just humble myself enough, if I can get down low enough, then I can enter the kingdom of God. Like, look at me, my humility, Lord. Aren't I great? Don't I deserve your blessing? That's not what Jesus is saying here either, because the minute we try to humble ourselves, we're actually being prideful. It's about me, how low I can go. I think the clue to what Jesus is actually saying here is in the text, though. The passage begins, they were bringing children to him. The key word there is bringing. Underline it, circle it. Think about it. The children in this story weren't doing anything. The children in this story were passive. They were being brought. So I think what Jesus is saying here to us is that the only way that we can enter the kingdom of heaven is by grace, as being brought into the kingdom of God. Right? There's nothing that we can really do or don't do in and of ourselves. Right? As we sing in that old hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, look to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. I think Jesus is telling us this morning that unless we come like this, as a helpless and humble child with nothing to contribute to our own salvation but the sin that made it necessary in the first place, nothing to contribute but our empty hands and our naked bodies, we can't enter the kingdom of God. We can bang on the door all we want, but we're not getting in. As I've said many times before, right, salvation isn't about us or what we do or don't do. It is all about God and what he's already done for us. And in using children in this story, Jesus is illustrating that point, I think, very clearly. And so drawing this passage to a close in verse 16, we're told that Jesus took the children in his arms, laid hands on them, and began blessing them. Right? In a powerful gesture of love, recorded incidentally only by Mark, the Lord emphasized the special place that children have in the kingdom of God. The verb translated took them in his arms is a compound verb in the Greek that means to enfold in one's arms. Right? It's an intimate posture. To enfold in one's arms like one would a newborn. You know, that flesh-to-flesh holding, skin-to-skin. Jesus embraced them and began blessing them, one by one, not as a group, but one by one, giving each one his full attention and his time and his love. The sense of the verb translated as blessing, again, in the Greek, is that Jesus blessed them fervently, abundantly, praying for each one of them with his hands on them, a very familiar and intimate posture for blessing. Jesus' acceptance of the children in this story is a profound reminder that we are all children of God, whom he welcomes into his arms with a loving embrace. Right? No matter how old you are or young you are, no matter what you do or don't do, God loves you. And your salvation, our membership in his kingdom is by grace alone. It is a free gift based in his unconditional, overwhelming, never-ending, all-encompassing love for us. We bring nothing to the table, as I've already said, but the sin that made that salvation necessary in the first place. And so all that we have to do, faced with this amazing love, this outrageous love, this scandalous love, if you think about it, all that we have to do is believe and receive. And like a child, come to Jesus, hop up into his lap, and to receive his blessing. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we are your children, that you love us with an infinite love. And Lord, as we are gathered in this place this morning, or as we're watching this morning, we covet, we desire, we long for your blessing. The kind of blessing that Jesus bestowed upon the children who were brought to him. Words of benediction and promise. Words of prayer and comfort and assurance. That in you and in union with you and in faith in you, you will never leave us or forsake us. That no matter what happens to us this side of heaven, we are not alone. That you are with us. Grant, Lord, that we might be surrounded now by the assurance of your great love for us. That we might be surrounded by the assurance of your great love for us in the days ahead, no matter what those days might bring. We might be surrounded by the assurance of your great love forever. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.